So you read through the passage in Acts chapter 18 and 19, we can see clearly that the emphasis is on Christ, that he is the only one who can save. And so as we begin this morning, I thought it might be helpful to look at a picture of what it looks like when Christ is not the Savior that people are seeking. Some of you may remember this from the news. It was about 20 years before I was born, so I never heard it on the news. But on the night of August 8th in 1969, six people were murdered. At the command of one man, four people went to a home in Los Angeles and killed everyone that was in the house. You might wonder, what could drive someone to do this? You may have heard this as the Tate murders. Sharon Tate was a lady who lived at that home. She was 8.5 months pregnant with a child. And four other people were murdered that night as well. But these people who committed this murder, Tex Watson, Susan Atkins, Linda Kasabian, and Patricia Krenwinkle, were all followers of a man named Charles Manson. And he had, over the 2 or 3 years before that time, accumulated followers based on attracting their attention, saying that he was a reincarnation of Christ, that they needed to follow him to find their hope. And so they were looking to him as a savior. And so when he told them to go and kill some people, maybe we don't know exactly the extent to which they just went and did it, but they did eventually do what he said. And we look at that and we think, that's horrible. How could someone have so much authority over other people? Or how could these people say, I'm going to do whatever this man says. I'm going to go and kill people that I don't even know just because this person has told me to do it, this person that I look to for hope. But each of us faces a similar problem in our thinking. We look to people around us. We look to the things that we have, or perhaps the hope of attaining certain things for our salvation. We look to other saviors. Even if we have trusted in Christ for salvation, we don't live every moment of every day as though Christ is the only one who can save. We get upset when circumstances don't go the way that we wanted them to. We even get upset at people and at times may hate a brother or sister. And Christ said that that is as bad as murder when we hate in our hearts. And so we can attain even to the same kind of thought pattern that these people had when they went and killed other people. Because we don't always look to Christ as our Savior. We don't start every day by looking to him and saying, you're the only person that I can put my hope in. Because when other things attract our attention and they pull our hope away from Christ, then we have all kinds of problems in our lives that result because of that. I think Luke demonstrates very clearly to us as we look at this passage that Christ is the only Savior. And if we live convinced that Jesus is our only hope, he's the only one that can save us, then yes, we will still make mistakes. We will still turn our focus away from Christ and look to other things to save us. But when we do that, we can depend on God's grace to recognize that and look back to Christ for our hope. And if you have children that you care for, help point them to Christ as our only hope of salvation. Or friends or other believers that we spend time with, as we encourage through difficult times, we can point them back to Christ as the only one who can save us and deliver us from all of the ills that we face in this life. It's not that we'll never experience difficulty, but it's that Christ, if our focus is on him, if he is the one that we look to for salvation, then we have the hope that we need to live in this life in a way that pleases the Lord, depending on his grace. So what does Luke tell us about the characters in this story? Well, first of all, you probably will see a name that you think of from another context. The first verse there says a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. You probably think of Apollos from 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, goes through this circumstance where he says, you know, am I of Paul or am I of Apollos? He's discussing the idea of where do we put our focus? Who's our leader here? Is Christ the one who is our focus? Well, we're not going to get to that discussion about Apollos today, but we'll understand a little bit more about him from this passage, why the people might have been attracted to his teaching. And he was a man who taught accurately about the Lord, and that was an encouragement to the people in this passage. So it wasn't Apollos that was seeking to draw the people away to his to follow him instead of Christ. It's just that people were attracted to his teaching. But let's see what happens here. It says, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. So we're going to see that in this section here that the Old Testament confirms that Jesus is the only Savior, and Christ fulfills the prophets. So the teaching that Apollos is basing his teaching off of is not the life of Christ and what he did, but the Old Testament scriptures. It's going to say that he knows the scriptures well. And what's really interesting is the accuracy that he is able to present the gospel to people without talking about all of the things that include things past the baptism of John, where Christ went to the cross and died for sinners. It's not to say that he wasn't talking about it. He was pointing to it, but he was using the Old Testament scriptures to teach them the gospel. So as we think about it, Christ very clearly fulfilled the Old Testament, so clearly that Apollos can teach from it and talk about what John was teaching as John the Baptist talks about one who's going to come, a Messiah who's going to come to save, and he can teach things quite accurately. Now we're going to see in a moment that he needed a little bit more information to fill out the story to talk about what Christ had done, because he knew only the baptism of John, and Priscilla and Aquila are going to help with that. But Christ fulfills the prophets so clearly. There's no question when you look at the Old Testament that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one that deserves that title. And he's the only Savior for us. So then in verse 26, Apollos begins to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So they're giving him more details. They're filling in more so that when he goes to teach others, he can tell them about what Christ did, how he lived, that he was the one who was the Savior. So it seems clear from the way that this passage progresses that Apollos was trusting in the Messiah to come, and Priscilla and Aquila accurately point him to Jesus, but the Old Testament was so clear that he was able to share the gospel with the people as he taught here, through sharing the Old Testament and the scriptures that he knew. He had grown up in Alexandria, this place where there were tons and tons of books, tons of literature. This was a place that people would go to gather information. You might think of it today as something like the internet. Now, obviously not everything on the internet is accurate. I'm sure there were things in Alexandria probably that were not correct that had been written down. But it was like this resource that people could go to and get all kinds of information and all kinds of books. Hundreds of thousands of books were available there. And at this time, books weren't available widely. So this was a place that he could get a lot of information and a lot of learning. And so it says he was an eloquent man and he was competent in the scriptures, had been instructed in the way of the Lord. So he had heard a lot about the Old Testament and understood that there was a Messiah to come. And he was trusting in that for his hope of salvation. And then in verse 27, it says, he wished to cross to Achaia, and the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. So he is going, he's given more information by Priscilla and Aquila. He's fully instructed so that he can go and present the gospel to the people in Achaia. We're going to see in a moment he's going to Corinth. And he's going to encourage the people there by teaching them not only that the Old Testament points to Christ as the Messiah, to Jesus, but that Jesus was the one who lived that life, and that putting trust in him brings salvation. So you might be wondering, as you think about the Old Testament, where does the Old Testament talk about Christ? Maybe you think about stories like the story of Abraham sacrificing Isaac as a picture of Christ. That there was a ram in the thicket that took the place of Isaac, and that points to Christ. Or perhaps we think about Noah's Ark and how the Ark preserved Noah and his family, and they were saved by that. But you might think, where is Christ in the rest of the Old Testament? Well, when we look at the example of Christ and his teaching, we find at the end of Luke a clear picture that Christ was all throughout the Old Testament. Look at these verses in Luke on the road to Emmaus where Christ is speaking to these two disciples. He says, "And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses," that's Genesis through Deuteronomy, "and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Christ began in Genesis and went through the prophets and explained all of the things that talked about him. Now, that doesn't mean that as we look at the Old Testament and we read through the stories there, that we're looking for Christ to be represented by particular things like a tree or a plant or something in every story of the Old Testament. It's not that we're trying to find which thing represents Christ in each story. But as you read the Old Testament as a whole, it is a story in Genesis, of God's perfect creation, and then man's fall, and then God's work to restore that creation. God worked through the line of Abraham and through Israel to bring about the Messiah who would come in Matthew. And not only that, but as the nation of Israel lived before God, they proved how desperately each one of us needs a Messiah. And they pointed to Christ in that way. And the prophet said, "You guys are hopeless the way that you're living, but look to the one who is coming, who will be able to save you from your sins, because he is the Savior. The Messiah is going to save you." And that message was clear as you read through and study the Old Testament, that Christ is the one who is going to save people from their sins. So Christ fulfills the prophets very clearly. His life fulfills the message that one was going to come, God was going to send someone who would save people from their sins. But the prophets also confirm faith in Christ. So Apollos is teaching, he's clearly teaching the truths of the Old Testament scripture that point to Christ. Priscilla and Aquila bring him up to date, you could say. So he was clear through the baptism of John when John the Baptist came and was sharing that a Messiah was going to come and that he was almost here to rescue us from our sin. He was believing the truths of the gospel. He just didn't know all the facts, the details yet, of how Christ had come, how he had died on the cross, and those details. But he was believing the truths of the gospel. So Priscilla and Aquila help him with that timeline. They take him from John the Baptist through the death and resurrection of Christ. And with that additional information, he goes to Achaia, he goes to Corinth, the capital of that region, to share with the people there the gospel. And as he does this, it confirms their faith in Christ. So you remember, they had already heard the gospel there. And it says there, as he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. They said, "This man is teaching the Old Testament scriptures very clearly. He's teaching the truths of the gospel very clearly. Let's send him over to encourage these brothers in Achaia." And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So God had prepared him as he studied and grew up in Alexandria to be able to communicate the truths of the gospel very clearly, so that when he goes over to Achaia, to the city of Corinth, he is able to very clearly refute the Jews and the arguments that they're making that Jesus wasn't the Messiah, and point people very clearly that Jesus is the Savior. He is the only Savior for us. And it says he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. I love the phrasing here. It says they had believed through grace. Now, that's a truth that we know as we read through the rest of Scripture, but oftentimes we forget that it is God's grace that helps us to even believe in Christ through his help. And it says that Apollos' teaching helped these people who God had already saved. They had, through grace, believed by God's help. They had believed the gospel, but they had more to learn. They needed to understand better what God had done and the work that he had done, even to be able to talk to their Jewish counterparts and to share the gospel with them. And so God provided this man, Apollos, as someone who could teach these truths to them. So the Old Testament scriptures are confirming that Jesus is the only Savior very clearly. So I have a question for you. If we struggle with the fact that Jesus is our Savior, not that we wouldn't agree with that at any point in time, most likely, but if we struggle with living in light of the fact that Jesus is our Savior every day and the decisions that we make, where should we be turning to help us understand that better, what that means, to understand the deliverance that we have experienced? Well, a good place to start would be the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, and seeing Christ there. Sometimes I think we don't see the value that is there for us. There was a man named Forrest Fenn who wrote memoirs in the year 2010. And in his memoirs, he included a 24-line poem that was to direct people to a treasure that he had buried in the Rocky Mountains. Over 350,000 people attempted to find this treasure over the course of the next 10 years. 5 people, at least, appear to have died in that attempt. They disappeared, they were found later, and their relatives said, you know, this is what they were looking for. He had buried gold, other things in this treasure chest. He was an art dealer of sorts. He had an art gallery in Santa Fe, New Mexico. His memoirs were entitled The Thrill of the Chase, and talking about treasure hunting and how exciting that was. And people just got really excited about this poem here and what it meant. But only one person actually realized the value of it, really realized it, and found what was there, was able to find that treasure in the year 2020, just a few months before Mr. Fenn passed away. They were able to find the treasure, and they remained anonymous for a while, but then later on came out and said that they were able to find it. But sometimes I think we don't realize the value or the treasure that is in our hands when we look at the Old Testament scriptures. We don't always see what is there. We have it in our hands, yes, and hopefully we read it regularly. We read our Bibles, but we don't understand the truths of the gospel that are found in the Old Testament and the encouragement that that is for us in our daily lives. I would encourage you to study that. There are a lot of helpful resources in that regard. A book that I recently came across that was very helpful in this regard was a book called Gospel Fluency by a man named Jeff Vanderstelt. I would recommend that you get that book, that you read it. I sent an email out this last week about Hoopla, an app that you can listen to books on and sometimes download them. It's available on that app, but it's not too important that you have to read this book. The point is that in the Old Testament, we find Christ and the truths of the gospel, and that oftentimes we don't understand the significance of those details that are there for us to glean. And it changes the way that we think about Christ being our Savior and why we need that. And that is one of the main ideas that is in that book. But the thing that you need to walk away with as we look at this scripture is that within the Old Testament, God has treasures for us to delve out. And I'm not talking about details about what every bit of the prophets means, what was going on historically, all those kinds of things. Those help us to understand things, and those are good things to study. But the treasures are when we understand the context of what's going on in the Old Testament scriptures, they point us to Christ. And they help us to see who he is. And that should change the way that we think about all of life. That Jesus is the only Savior that we need. And we have to look to him on a daily basis for help. To have the right attitude towards things and to look to him for our hope in daily life. But the Old Testament scriptures are not the only thing in this section of scripture that confirm that Jesus is the only Savior, the only one who can save us from our greatest problem of sin and from our daily struggle with it. The Holy Spirit also confirms that Jesus is the only Savior. Look at this next section. It says, it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And so we need to take a second to step back and think about the context that we find here in the book of Acts. So there has been a progression all along the way. We remember back at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came and indwelt the disciples there. And they went out and started to spread the gospel. Well, we have to remember that at that time, information didn't spread at the rate that it does today. Now, we're surprised if something happens over on the other side of the world and we don't know about it within a few minutes. And if it's something major, everyone knows about it everywhere, very quickly. But back in this time, word would spread on horseback or as people traveled. And so that's why we have so many cases in the book of Acts where people had heard one part of the gospel, for example, about the baptism of John or things like that, but hadn't heard the other parts about what Christ has done or hadn't understood fully those details. And so we actually have here in the story of Apollos, he understood the gospel. He was preaching the gospel, but he didn't know all of the history of what Christ had done in the 33-year period that he was on earth. And so he still understood the gospel and he was believing in the Messiah for salvation, but he didn't know that Jesus had fulfilled all of that, that Jesus, the man who walked from Nazareth, was the person that had done that. Well, these people here in this next section are probably not even believers. Based on the context here and some of the descriptions here, they probably had not yet understood even what John's baptism was about. The fact that he was pointing to one who would save them. Because look in verse 4 here, it says, Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who is to come after him. That is, Jesus. And then it says, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So up to this point, it doesn't seem like they understood that John was actually pointing to Jesus as the Savior. They had heard what he said. They'd heard, well, I'm a sinner. I need to repent of that. So I'm going to turn from that. I'm getting baptized. I'm going to repent. But they probably did not know Christ as their Savior yet. And that's actually why they're baptized again. This is one of the only times that we see this, where they had been baptized, but they're actually baptized again after trusting in Christ. And so it says then, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So there's this change in their lives that the Holy Spirit is going to actually come and indwell them because they have trusted in Christ. And it says, when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. This actually reminds us a lot of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the people who were Christ's disciples then later experienced the Holy Spirit coming on them. And we have to be careful to understand the context here, because we might think, well, maybe you trust in Christ and then you're baptized and then you receive the Holy Spirit after baptism at some other point. But the pattern in Acts is not that way. The pattern in Acts is that when you trust in Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit. And then, yes, maybe you're baptized very shortly after that. But there's clarity from all of the different occasions when people are saved in the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit comes on those who believe in Christ. The pattern is immediately when they trust in Christ. So why is there a difference here? Well, it's most likely because there's a difference going on in their understanding. They had understood parts of what John had described in his baptism when he was teaching about Christ. And as they understood more fully, they understood that Jesus was the Savior. As they trusted in him for salvation, they understood something different. They understood they hadn't been looking to the Messiah for salvation up to that point. And so this is actually a change in their belief. And so the Holy Spirit is demonstrating that their faith is real. And actually, this is a demonstration for other people too. It says they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. So in the city of Ephesus, in a way, we could almost look at this like a repeat of Pentecost, like a small repeat of Pentecost in the middle of Asia, in order to demonstrate that this is truly the message of God, that Jesus is the only Savior. They didn't recognize that. Now they recognize it, and God is pouring His Spirit on them in a way to demonstrate to all the people around that this confirms the message. His presence confirms that Christ is the only one who can save. And we're going to see that in the next few verses by His absence, that when He's not there, it's very clear that those people are not following what God says. So it says in verse 8, He entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly. This is talking about Paul, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, He withdrew from them and took the disciples with Him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. So these people who don't believe in the scriptures, they're continuing in unbelief, clearly don't have the Holy Spirit indwelling in their lives. And this demonstrates that there's a difference. They don't want to hear about the kingdom of God. They are speaking evil of the way of Christ. And so Paul is going to withdraw from them and take the disciples who are prophesying and speaking in tongues. And he's going to go to the hall of Tyrannus in order to reason there. So he's going to another venue to speak, because the synagogue is no longer a place where he can clearly communicate the gospel. And then this continues for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So you think about Ephesus, it was an epicenter of people crossing through all the time. And so when it says that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, people are crossing through Ephesus, they're going to hear the message there. Perhaps God even used the Jewish rejection of what Paul was teaching to put him in a more public place, that more people would be comfortable hearing what he had to say. That's a possibility. We don't know for sure. But the people passing through heard the message of the gospel, and now it's spreading throughout all the land of Asia. So God is proving, through the Holy Spirit's presence, that Jesus is the only one who can save. When people do believe in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and they are saved. When people reject Christ, the Holy Spirit is not there, and those who have Him go somewhere else, because these people are rejecting what He has to offer. So the Holy Spirit very clearly confirms for us that Jesus is the only Savior. Now, I don't know that many of you came in today doubting whether Jesus could save you. Perhaps you did. And hopefully, as you look at this, you see very clearly that Jesus is the one that we need to save us. There's hope nowhere else. No other religion, no other belief system can save us. For those of us who already believe in Christ and would walk in and say, well, I know that Jesus is the only one who can save me. That's why I've trusted in Christ. That's why I'm here today praising the Lord because of what He has done. We need that reminder regularly. When we deal with our own sin, we have to look to Christ for hope. We can't say, well, I'm just going to try harder and try the best that I can to deal with my sin. We need Jesus' help. We need to look to Him as the Savior. We have to understand better who Jesus is and what He's accomplished for us in order to change the way that we think about things so that we can deal with sin with God's grace and His help. In a way, perhaps it's a little bit how the system works here in the United States, where the president has control over launching nuclear missiles. I don't know how many of you are familiar with that process, but there has to be proof that the president is the one ordering it. He's the one that has authority to launch nuclear missiles. No one else does, only the commander-in-chief. And so the way that that process works is the president will consult with a group of people to decide whether that happens or not, and that group can disagree with him or agree, but whatever decision is made at that point, when if he makes a call to the Pentagon, they have to do what he says. But before they do it, they have to have proof that it's him. If it's not him doing that call, then obviously they don't want to honor that request. And so there are codes that people at the Pentagon have, and they give those to the president. They speak those to the president, and the president has to reply with the correct codes to confirm that that is what he wants to happen, to confirm that he is the president and that it's not someone else trying to spoof that call and launch those missiles. And if that happens, if that the confirmation happens, then within 5 minutes, missiles could be launched from land. Within 15 minutes, submarines around the world could launch nuclear missiles. That's a pretty big deal that the confirmation is there. But how much bigger of a picture is it for us that we believe that Jesus is the Savior? It has implications for life after the grave. We need to know for sure that Jesus is the only Savior. And if he is, then we have to live every day as if that truth has changed us. And the Holy Spirit in this story proves that for us. The fact that his presence demonstrates that these people are really saved when he comes and dwells in them. And that when people reject him, that he is absent, he's not there, demonstrates to us that Jesus is the only one who can save us. And so as we struggle with sin, we shouldn't just focus on ourselves and the methods that we have come up with to help us fight against this. We shouldn't even just take scripture passages that talk about the sin and say, okay, this passage says, don't be angry. Okay, I'm not going to be angry. Or this passage says, obey your parents. So children, go and obey your parents. Or verses that say things like, don't be anxious about anything. And say, okay, well, I'm just going to keep saying that over and over again to myself as a mantra. I'm not going to be anxious. We have to understand what are the truths of the gospel that are clearly communicated around those things. Like, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Because he has promised in the first part of that book in Ephesians, God has delivered us through salvation. That's the only way that parents can obey, is by having that salvation. So that's where we point children to when they need to obey. And yes, there's correction involved there and all that kind of thing. But the truths, the heart is what has to change in order for the commands to be able to be followed. Or when it says, don't be anxious for anything, but by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. We are looking to Christ in dependence. We're not just saying, don't be anxious. We're saying, Christ is the one who saved us from our sin. He's the only one who can help us with our anxiety. We can't look to other things, other steps to follow, and then we won't be anxious anymore. We have to look to Christ, our relationship with him, what he's accomplished in our lives, the fact that he's defeated sin and we don't have to give into it anymore. Those are the truths that have to transform the way we think. And those truths are from scripture, but we have to understand the gospel throughout scripture and how that impacts our lives. So do we live every day as though Christ is the only one who can save us? Or do we depend on other things to save us throughout the day? Do we depend on things like movies, or television shows, or books that are fun to read, or chocolate? What things do we depend on when we face struggles? Do we look to those things to save us? Those things are fine to enjoy in an appropriate way. But we have to look to Christ as our Savior, Christ as our hope. And that's clearly communicated through these verses. So even as God is working in the book of Acts and changing things, and things are transitioning, and we see God establishing how the church is going to move forward, we also see the truths very clearly that Jesus is our Savior, and that should impact the way that we live every day. And then God confirms this truth through his servant as well. Paul very clearly stands out in this passage, not because he's a great person, but because God is working through him. It says this very clearly, verse 11. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. This is incredible. This sounds like televangelism, but actually working in real life. And then it says, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. So these people say, wow, that's really powerful. I want to be able to do that. But look at what it says. It's not saying that other believers filled with the Holy Spirit are trying to do this. It's saying that some religious people, some Jewish people, are seeking to use Jesus' name. And we might think, well, if Jesus is the Savior, then if he uses his name, it must be powerful. It must affect people. But actually, it's the fact that God is working here. It's not enough just to use Jesus' name without understanding what he did and what it means and the power of the gospel actually at work in people's lives. So then they try to do this, and seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva are the ones trying to do this. But the evil spirit answers them and says, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? God has chosen Paul in this circumstance to represent him, to use his power to heal these people, to demonstrate that Jesus is the one who deserves the glory. Paul is Jesus' servant. These other Jewish people are just using Jesus' name almost like a trick or something like that to be able to get this power to affect people. And so the evil spirit says, well, I recognize Jesus. If Jesus were actually here doing this, then I would listen to him. And Paul has the power of Jesus. I recognize him, but who are you? You can't just use Jesus' name. You're not connected to him. You don't actually have his power. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house, naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And look at this. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. So as Paul works here, as God's servant, he's pointing to Christ. There's not a circumstance where we ought to say, well, I'm working, doing these things in God's name, but I'm not pointing to Christ. We represent Christ, but we don't do things in order to get people to look at us and say, well, we're special here. Jesus is the one who saves. So when we are trying to motivate our children to do the right kinds of things, we might come up with things and say, well, you know, we can do this thing if you'll obey, or we can get this thing to happen if you'll obey. We have to point them to Christ and say, you can't obey on your own. You need Christ's help to do that. And personally, when we seek to do what is right, perhaps when we struggle with particular sins, we can look to other people for help. And that's appropriate within the body of Christ to help each other. But if that's where it stops, if those people don't point us to Christ and to the truths of the gospel that God has changed our lives, then we're not going to have any victory over sin because Jesus is the only one who saves. We have to be looking to Jesus and believing what he says. And so as much as any of us can point each other to Christ, then we can help each other in our Christian lives, in growing in sanctification. But the moment that we stop pointing to Christ and we start saying, well, you need to do these things and check in with me or that kind of thing, that's not enough. In those matters, as we do those kinds of things to help each other with struggles with sin, we have to say, we got to keep our eyes on Christ. And so we encourage one another to look to Christ. We look at what the Bible says about what Christ has accomplished for us to help us defeat sin. And that's appropriate that God's servant would point to him. And so the response that people have when these evil spirits mastered these people, and they also looked at Paul and the power that he had, was not, wow, Paul's an amazing man. Let's get everybody to come from all over the world to come and hear him. No, what happened was the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Glory was brought to Christ. And then look what happens again. So God's servant actually points to Christ and also demonstrates Christ's worth. It says, also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. So they realized that these other things that we used to do, this magic stuff that we were a part of, that seemed like it had power, has no value anymore. And look at the value. It's very clear. It says they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. That's a lot of valuable things according to our world's standard. But they said those things have no value to us anymore. We're going to burn them up in order to focus on Christ as our Savior, to reject these things and look to Christ and demonstrate that Christ is the only one who can save us in the way that we need saving. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So as Paul, as God's servant, teaches the truths about Christ, people realize the value that he has, that Christ has, and they look to him for their salvation and their hope, and lives are transformed. There was a man who was supposed to be at Sharon Tate's house that night. Those people were murdered. You may recognize his name. His name was Steve McQueen. He's a popular actor in several films. But God chose to have a different path for him. He continued to live for another 10 years after that time. And in 1979 or so, he came into contact with a flight instructor, as he had pursued all of his life the desire to find joy and fulfillment somewhere. And he wasn't finding it in the things that he pursued it in. In a way, he was a little bit like Solomon in the Old Testament, who sought all of the pleasures of this life and found them coming up empty. And so God allowed him to come in contact with a man named Sammy Mason, who taught him how to fly an airplane, and also ended up inviting him to his church. And as Steve McQueen sat in these services, without anyone talking to him necessarily at those times about the gospel, as he heard God's word, he actually turned to Christ at the end of one of the services and trusted in him for salvation. And only a few months later, he received a diagnosis for terminal cancer and didn't live very long after that time. He didn't understand fully why God allowed him to hear the gospel, and then just as his life was changing, to go through cancer and pass away. But he was very grateful that Christ had saved him. And this man, Sammy Mason, probably none of you have ever heard of him, unless you've read a book about Steve McQueen and his conversion. But God used this man to point Steve McQueen, someone that many people know from his acting, to Christ. And that just a few months before he would be in eternity. So God uses his servants to accomplish his plan as we point to Christ, as we do that for each other. So as you think about this coming week, as you think about the coming months and year, as you try to live in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, that's not something that we can do in our own strength. We have to look to Christ. We need to understand what Scripture has to say, not just reading it and knowing the words that it says, but understanding how it points to Christ as our Savior. And then as we live every day and we make decisions, as we respond to the circumstances of life, as we deal with sin in our own lives, as we struggle with sin, we have to look to Christ as the one who saves us, not to our own efforts, even after we've trusted in Christ. That Christ is the only one who can save us. And as we depend on Christ as our only Savior, as we point each other to Christ and look to him for our hope, we can grow day by day to be more and more like Christ. As you have opportunities to point other people outside of our church body, those who don't know Christ yet, we can actually demonstrate, even in our daily lives, as we look to Christ as our Savior, as we struggle with sin, as people observe us doing things that are wrong even, and then responding the right way and looking to Christ for hope to fight against that sin, that can even be a demonstration of the hope that we have to other people around us. That if we're looking to Christ to save us, if we're looking to Christ to save our kids, to save our family members who are struggling through things, whether they're believers and they just need to understand more of the gospel and what Christ has done for them to give up those sins, or whether they're unbelievers and they need to make that first decision, understanding what Christ has done for them and believing in him for the hope of salvation, that is a way that we can demonstrate to those around us that Christ makes a difference in our lives. If the way that we live is just like those around us, except we use the Bible as a guide and we try to follow what's in it, then we're really not any better off than the people who don't know Christ. If we have trusted in Christ for salvation, then our relationship with him, the fact that he has saved us, ought to change the way that we live. We need to think of what he has done for us and let that change our thinking and ask for his help. If he saved us from our sin, we need to ask for his help to live every day to fight against sin and to have the right attitudes for those around us and to love the people that he has put in our lives. So let's commit to getting to know our Savior better today, seeking him out in the scriptures and understanding what he has done for us, so that when we make decisions in daily life, we can do things that please him, not because we're righteous, not because we have strength on our own, but because the power of his work in our lives, the things that he has done in us, give us the ability to live for him. Let's pray for that now. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you sent Jesus to save us from our sin, but not just to save us from the sins that we've committed, but also to give us the power to live in a way that's pleasing to you, that he conquered sin and it has no dominion over us anymore. Help us to understand more and more of the love that you demonstrated in sending Christ for us. Help us to understand what he has accomplished for us so that we can fight against sin, so that we don't have to give in to our flesh. Thank you for so clearly demonstrating that Christ is our hope. And I pray that you would help us to be able to communicate that in the way that we live and to those around us as we have opportunities this coming week. In Christ's name, amen.